Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Bill, thanks for leading singing. Good job this morning. Good job singing as well. There are some family systems that make an art form out of not talking about problems. My sermon title, Don't Talk About It. How many of you are from family systems that don't talk about it? So, you know, the proverbial elephant in the room, somehow if we don't talk about it. Of course, then there's the other side of it. There are family systems who can't leave anything alone. Everybody's in everybody else's business. Everything has to be discussed until everybody goes screaming crazy back to their own domicile for a brief respite until the next family occasion. Surely there's a balance between these things. But in our passage this morning, Paul wants to argue that there are some things you don't talk about. And we'll come to that as we get through this section. When we look at the summary of verses 7 through 14, we'll actually pick it up back in verse 6. But in the summary of this section, when you walk with the Lord, when you follow the Lord, Jesus always leads you into things that are good, things that are right, things that are true. That's the kind of leader we have. You know, as you look at war stories and battles and field lieutenants and so forth, you know, it's not uncommon to find a field lieutenant or a sergeant who's really just a lousy leader. And they lead you places you don't think you ought to go and you don't want to go, but you go because that's your training. When you follow the Lord, He's always leading you in the same direction. It's always towards goodness. It's always towards righteousness. It's always towards truth. If it's not saturated in goodness, if you look at something and say, well, that's good, you know, that's great. If you look at something and say, that's not good. Righteousness is the absence of sin. Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, we call Him the Holy Spirit. Perfect righteousness, things that head that direction, and stuff that's true. If something's going to be true, it's historically accurate, it's logically consistent, it's experientially valid. That means it fits your experience, it fits history, and it makes sense. Christ is about that. Anything that isn't that direction isn't where the Lord is leading you. He leads you towards goodness, to righteousness and truth. So as we come into verse 7, he's been talking in the previous section about the wrath of God coming upon adamant unbelievers, things that they're called the sons of disobedience. Disobedience is a bad translation. It's adamant unbelievers. No matter what is said, no matter what is done, this person will not believe. And he's got a list of reasons why they're adamant unbelievers, and he describes their behavior in verses 1 through 6. But in light of that, he comes to verses 7 through 10, and he wants to argue that walking in the light versus the sons of wrath, the children of wrath, rather than going that direction, walk in the light. When you walk in the light, you avoid all that. You want to avoid trouble? Well, don't go down that path. Walk in the light. I was enjoying our hymn that Bill taught us this morning, which I'm supposed to continue teaching you next Sunday. Walking in the light avoids wrath. In fact, it not only avoids wrath, walking in the light will lead you into things that are described as, well, that's really well-pleasing to God. Has a sense of, wow, I'm really glad that this person is a Christian, has my name on them. That's well pleasing. Verse 7. So the sons of disobedience, these ones who are obstinate unbelievers, therefore stop becoming partakers with them. Let me visit with you a little bit about verse 7. The imperative is a plural imperative, and because of the tense that's used in the negative that's attached to it, it assumes that this is something Christians do. That as Christians, we are always in danger of becoming partners with them. So he says, stop being in a stage or being in a state, being in fellowship with them. The partaker is an amazing term in the New Testament. It means more than being in a partnership with. It means to lock arms, lock step, to go on the same direction, the same path. This metakoi, as we found in the book of Hebrews, is what we need to be with Christ. So here Paul, whom I think also wrote Hebrews, but that's a different discussion. Here Paul is saying, you don't want to be lockstep in a state of partaking with those who are experiencing God's wrath. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, not future, but comes upon these individuals. So don't be in a state of participation with them. Don't be partners with them. Now, that leaves some challenges. What do you do if your parents are unbelievers? Or if a parent is an unbeliever? What do you do if you're married to somebody who's an obstinate unbeliever? Well, the good news is that there are other passages of Scripture that address that. 1 Peter 3 is one of those kinds of issues. 1 Corinthians 7 is another passage where those issues are addressed. And in the final analysis, there's lots of things that are available, lots of options that Scripture gives to you where you are not lockstep participating with them. So clearly there's areas of degree. So can a believer have a good marriage with an obstinate unbeliever? Well, obviously they can. Sure they can. Do they share all things? No. There's whole areas where their lives will not have overlap. But according to 1 Peter 3, God knows the difficulties that you're going through, that suffering, and that's precious to Him. And so you end up, I believe, biblically, in a relationship where, well, you have an ungodly partner, but you have an incredible Savior, and there's parts of your life that you share, and there's parts of your life that you can't enter into with your unbelieving spouse. When you think about Jacob, the patriarch, you probably think this was a wonderful man, a good guy. He wasn't. He was a really awful person. Leah, his first wife, by law, he didn't like. So she bore him a child and called him, maybe now my husband will like me. And she bore him a second son and said, well, now surely my husband will like me. Do you think it made a difference? No, it didn't make a difference. Her third son, she names Judah. God be praised. What happened with Leah? She made a realignment in her relationships. Was she still married to Jacob? Yes. Was it a good marriage? Well, as good as a marriage as you can have with four wives and a husband like Jacob. But her focus became that which was pleasing to the Lord. And so Judah becomes the tribe from which our Savior came, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And in the prophecies, Jacob is the one to pronounce which tribe the Messiah would come from. So God is bigger than our marriages. He's bigger than our families. He's bigger than our children, our grandchildren. Our God knows and cares for every one of us and every one of our circumstances. So when we talk about don't become partakers with them, don't be in a state with them, there's times when you are in a relationship, but you don't participate with it. Like the guy from Syria who came to Prophet Elisha. He wanted to be cured of his leprosy. Told him to go out and take 7 dunks in the muddy puddle and he'd be cured. And he storms back to Syria because Syria has better rivers. and somebody says, hey, if he'd asked you to do something great, would you have done it? Yeah, so anyway, he goes and God heals him. And then he goes back and he says to Elijah, you know, your God is my God. I'm never going to worship the pagan God again, ever. I am now a believer in the God of Israel. Except when my master, the king, goes into his pagan temple to worship his God, I have to go with him. And Elisha says, depart in peace. He says, it's all right. We understand. It's you and your relationship to God, with God, that matters. So this concept of partakers, you want to always be lockstep, hand in hand, arm in arm with Jesus Christ, and don't let anyone or any circumstance rip you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go on to verse 8. Obviously, I can't spend this much time on every verse, or we'll never get to Chinese food. You were at one time, and it's an imperfect tense, meaning looking back across your life before you met the Lord, iteratively, that is, from time to time, you were darkness. There's no question here that if you summarize one without Christ, it's a warehouse without light. You were darkness, but now light in the Lord. When you believed in Jesus, the light came on. That doesn't mean it came on like flipping a switch. It means you began to understand things from a different perspective. Stuff started making sense. Life became relevant. Experiences were no longer random. As children, or this is the older child, not the like a toddler, a son or a daughter, as children of light, be walking. Here's your imperative. Y'all, present tense, be walking. Once upon a time, your life was experiencing nothing but wrath and darkness. Don't go there anymore. Rather, be walking in the light. For the fruit of the Spirit, there's a textual problem there. Some of your verses, some of your translations may say the fruit of the light, but I believe it's actually, as the majority text would indicate, the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit, and no verb, in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of the Spirit, everything possibly to do with good and righteous and truth. Verse 10. Testing whatever is well-pleasing to the Lord. So, as we walk in the light, parentheses, the fruit of the Spirit, he's going to take you to goodness, righteousness, and truth. But walking in the Spirit means that you become a tester, an examiner. Dokimazo. Say that together. That's a great word. Dokimazo. One more time. Dokimazo. Isn't that a great Greek word? Dokimazo is what you would look for on the bottom of your ivory statue. You turn that thing over and you look, and there on the bottom is stamp Dokimazo. It means it's tested. It's examined. And the way they would examine ivory statues is they'd hold it over the flame. Do you know what those crafty craftsmen did? Whenever there was an imperfection, this is why I like to refinish, not with polyurethane and stain, but I like wax. There's a great Minwax. It's a dark or a light color. You smear that stuff on, and it's just great because you can hide the imperfections of the wood. Well, what they would do with their ivory statues, if they had a crack or something, they'd get that candle and they'd drip wax, that white wax, into that crack, and then they'd smooth that over, and you'd never know. But what happens when it's examined, when it's tested by fire? Well, Maxwell. So you look for that. I'm sure they fraudulently stamped it with Dokimazo. But the idea is that it's tested. So you want to make sure that you get something that's truly well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, how do you test something? How do you tell if something's well-pleasing to the Lord? Well, look at your context. If something is well pleasing to the Lord, it will have certain characteristics. What will it be like? Well, the first thing you'll say is, well, that's good. Ding! The Lord's in this. That's good. Oh, that's righteous. Don't see sin attached to that. That's true. That's where our focus should be. Walking in the light avoids wrath. That means you need to examine things to make sure that they're well-pleasing to the Lord. Whenever Jesus leads us, He always leads us that direction. When He goes into these next two verses, verses 11 through 12, He wants us to have a worldview that's not only not in partnership with these partakers of these sons of disobedience, but rather to convict them. And He wants us to convict them in a certain way. He wants us to convict them without having koinonia or fellowship with them or discussion with them. Very interesting, these next two verses. Because it's such a tightrope that we walk with unbelievers that these kinds of verses can be very helpful. So verse 11. Stop having fellowship. This is the same construction as verse 7, where stop becoming partakers, being in a state of partaking with them. Here, stop having fellowship. Stop being in fellowship. This is koinonia. This is that fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. He says, don't have that with these individuals. Stop having fellowship in the works, the specific unfruitful works of darkness. Unfruitful means it's bad, it's unrighteous, and it's a lie. Stop being a part of that shared experience, that shared life, that koinonia of darkness. It's unfruitful. There's no benefit there. But rather, even convict. This word is one of those long, elastic words. It means to shame, prove wrong, expose. I like the idea of convict. You say, why do you like that? Good question. Turn over to Proverbs 18, verse 17. Proverbs 18, verse 17, where this Greek term is used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Guess which word is the word from the New Testament in this verse? That's right. Until his neighbor comes and examines him, convicts him. Those of you who are teachers, we see this all the time. Student goes home, tells parents, blah, 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 blah. Horrible, awful, awful, terrible. This is what took place. My teacher, terrible, terrible, terrible. So the parent says, well, this is logical. This is true to my experience. This is true to history. My child must be telling the truth. Sarah and I learned early on with our children to listen, because they're children, okay? From their perspective, they're telling you the truth. So we learned early on to say, oh, you poor darling, would you like me to go with you to talk to the teacher? That solved almost all of our problems. Why do you think that's the case? Because when the teacher comes, then the story is examined and things change until the neighbor comes and convicts him. The neighbor says, well, no, that's not what happened. You are the one who let your stupid cow onto his pasture in the first place. Y'all watch Judge Judy? She's excellent at this. She's a master at it. Don't tell me what someone said. Tell me what you saw. No, you didn't go back there. They don't keep me here because I'm beautiful. They keep me here because I'm Smart. So she examines, convicts, and she says things like, do you really want to be embarrassed in front of national TV? So when we come, that's a great translation. So the neighbor comes and examines him. Everything changes. One thing looks really right, looks really good, and then here comes the Christian. Oh, really? How's that working out for you? So when you come into these unfruitful works of darkness, I'm back in Ephesians now, testing whatever is well-pleasing to the Lord, stop having fellowship with the works, unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even convict them. The even is interesting that he'd add an extra conjunction in there. Rather even convict. It may not go that way, but it's certainly possible that in the context of discussing, you will be able to see changes in a person's thinking. But he wants you to be very careful here. Stop having fellowship. Don't share that. No koinonia with the works of darkness. Maybe convict them. For even for the secret, the hidden stuff, this hidden stuff that's happening through them. It's a preposition meaning they're the agent of the reason these things are happening. The secret, the hidden stuff that nobody knows about, the hidden stuff that's happening through them is indecent. It's shameful even to speak. You shouldn't even talk about it. There's no reason to discuss it. There's no reason to talk about it. I'm not sure all the reasons why Paul puts this here. He has a similar argument in Romans 16, where it's good to be ignorant concerning evil. It may be that there are certain kinds of hidden, shameful acts that are described in the previous verses here of sons of wrath and God's judgment and so forth, that as believers in the light, you don't need to know about, and you don't want to know about it. Don't tell me about this. It may be that, but then I know there are certain individuals who find themselves in the work of the ministry that they end up having things told to them that are very difficult. In those cases, I think God calls individuals to be like the Dead Sea. That is, they have to receive things, and it needs to die there. Why is that necessary? Because there's some times where individuals will never feel the forgiveness of God until they have the opportunity to say to someone else what they've done. And in those cases, confessing your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't think this is what he's referring to. If Paul were here and he could explain more fully, he'd say, oh no, I'm not talking about the Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, how you care for someone who's been caught in a trespass or a fault. I think he's talking about the koinonia of the church, the fellowship of the church, versus the fellowship of the works of darkness. Don't do that. And as a church, these things don't need to be discussed. They're works of darkness. They're hidden. I was a police chaplain for 17 years. Right now we have lots of crime shows on TV, and I watch them. Real Life, Live PD, it's one of the cable channels where they have people all over the country riding with police officers. You realize they always shut off the camera. It goes to a certain point and it shuts off the camera. Do you know why? Because crime is not for public consumption. You do not want to see the inside of the jails. You do not want to see what goes on in the law enforcement world. You don't want to see that. It's not for public consumption. Some of this, the chase scenes, I was watching one this morning on Facebook. You know, but you don't. Where does it stop? It stops when the car rolls. But see, the chaplains, the police officers, the fire department. That's not where it stops for them. I remember right out here, about five sirens went by my window. I finally went out and hear a car coming down Parker Road with four boys in it. The guys, one of the passengers in the front seat had his feet out the front window, driving 90 miles an hour. He clips the curb with the right front tire, sides the pecan tree. The tree actually survived. Split the car in half. Okay, I was there at the death scene. I put out my hand to shake hands with one of the firemen, the guy who's running the 3-inch hose at the front of the engine. And he wouldn't shake my hand because he had blood all over his hands. I worked the hospital scene with the parents until I could get another chaplain to turn it over to them. Why did I turn it over? Because the parents are saying, why? And I knew the reason why. And that disqualifies me from caring for them properly. So when it comes to these hidden things of darkness, this is a tragedy, but it's not in the realm of sin. I can't talk about that. I can't talk about the destructions in the lives of people and their families. And nor should I have to. Because Paul says, well, you convict, like Proverbs talks about, you convict without fellowship or discussion. Because you aren't the light. I'm not the light. Jesus is. The real light isn't me or my arguments or my words. The real light is Jesus. And a lot of times, you can do more by stepping back and not discussing than by jumping in and trying to use words and everything else. Let's look at verses 13 to 14, where my point here is that the real light is Jesus, not me. But all the things, everything, having been convicted or being convicted, it's a passive, present passive participle, and the reference here is to the things happening that are indecent. You know that because of the gender of the nouns and the verbs that are used here, the participles that are used here. They all agree. It's the shameful things happening that are being convicted. But everything that's shameful is being convicted by the light. It's becoming obvious and apparent. They're being convicted by the light, and they are being made obvious, apparent. Manifest is a good way, but nobody uses that term, oh, you made that very manifest. No, we say, aha, I get it. That makes sense to me. I see it now. That's what he's talking about here. The light convicts everything. Everything is being made clear and apparent by the light. Verse 13. For the light is making everything apparent. The light makes it apparent. It's Jesus. It's God who makes things clear to people, not me. Wherefore, now notice where he goes with this. As if we put ourselves on a pedestal as tokens of light and beacons of light, convicting the wrongdoing, immediately takes us back to reality. Stop being partakers. Stop having fellowship. And you, that is me, wake yourself up. Therefore, he says, or wherefore, based on just the immediate, wherefore, he says, wake yourself up, O sleeping one. Rise, get up out of the dead. What's he referring to, the dead? That darkness, that sons of refusal to believe, sons of disobedience. Rise up out of the dead, and Christ will enlighten you. I need light. You need light. None of us can say, oh, I'm so thankful I'm no longer affected by the shameful hidden things of darkness. Nope. It doesn't work that way. Don't talk about it. Yeah, that's a good policy for this area. But rather, Think about Jesus, the light. Because as you walk in the light, He leads you always to goodness, righteousness, and truth. He leads you always closer to Himself. Our Father, we thank You for giving us the grace of the indwelling Spirit who yields to You and then encourages us to yield to Him. We thank You that He dwells in us earnestly, eagerly desiring a wholehearted allegiance to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.